So John contacted me, I don't know, it's been a few months ago, wanting to come up here and give his presentation and see if they can encourage us. So have John Cordy come on up, and he will give us the word today.
Thank you for the privilege that it is to be here, and it is a privilege. We have been here before. It was 3 years ago during the first RBNet meeting to figure out if we were actually going to form a new network or not. So it's been a privilege, and I've met some of you then. How many of you like the NBA? Since we're around Denver, do you like the Denver Nuggets, I'm assuming? Do you like the NBA? Well, how many of you remember the 1992 Olympics? Do any of you remember that off the top of your head? A little? That's exactly right. The Dream Team, the best basketball team that ever played. And believe me, I am going somewhere, so if just stick with me. The 1992 Olympic Dream Team was formed to try and get the gold medal back for the United States, and we took the best players that we had to offer. And I'm willing to bet there are some here who can name some of them off the top of their head, because 11 of them are in the NBA Hall of Fame. You had Michael Jordan. I'm going to read them, so that way I don't miss one. Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Charles Barkley, David Robinson, Patrick Ewing, Karl Malone, Scottie Pippen, Chris Mullin, Clyde Drexler, John Stockton, and then the one college player, Christian Laettner. Like I said, 11 of them are in the NBA Hall of Fame, the best basketball team ever to be put on the floor at one time. It's an amazing thing, and what they accomplished. They played 8 games, and they won by an average of 44 points a game. It's an amazing statistic when you think about it. These were special men at very specific tasks, playing basketball. And as their coach Chuck Daly said, it was like Elvis and the Beatles put together. Traveling with the Dream Team was like traveling with 12 rock stars. That's all he could compare it to. It was an amazing thing. It really, really was. But it was a basketball team. They were called the Dream Team. There was a Dream Team put together that has eternal consequences. And that Dream Team was the apostles. So I was going somewhere. And that's who we're going to talk about today, the apostles. It highlights what they did will be remembered in some ways, in the statistics and the books, the history and all that stuff, but nothing compared to the apostles. There's a man by the name of C.T. Studd who put it this way: only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's the true dream team that we're going to be talking about, the 12 apostles. It comes from, if you would, Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Real short, few verses for us to go over. But believe me when I say we'll be going through other different verses in the Bible as well. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. This is what it says. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, if you're interested, that list is mentioned 3 other times. It's also in Mark chapter 3, 16 through 19, and Luke chapter 6, 14 through 16, and then finally again in the book of Acts 1 through 13. So hopefully today we're going to get to know this true dream team. Now keep in mind, this list is not always mentioned in the same order. However, they are put into the same groups of 4. It is assumed that the first 4 names are the leaders of the apostles, and after all, they were the most known to Jesus and the most outspoken as well, with one exception, and that being Andrew. On 3 different occasions, Christ calls Peter, James, and John to accompany him to specific events that they are privileged to attend. The first is the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, and the second is in Jesus' transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, and then finally at the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. While I think it's important to understand who these men were as a group and individuals, we must never take our sight off of what these men truly came to understand and realize after Christ's ascension. And it's something as simple as this: that this life is not about us. It never has been. It's all about God and bringing glory to Him. We must always keep that before our eyes. These men got that after many lessons that were taught by Jesus. But even Jesus Himself, after His crucifixion, rebukes the apostles for their hard-heartedness. In Mark chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "Afterward, He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw Him after He had risen." Now, hopefully, the more we study God's Word and the more we learn about it, our hearts become softened, and we aren't as stubborn. Now, I can only speak for myself in this room, and I know that's been the case with me. Our problems come when we lose that focus and start thinking that this world owes us something. We don't want to be disrespected, especially as men. But again, never lose focus. This life isn't about us. It's about God and His glory. And I'm going to keep harping on that, because Christ does and the Bible does. Never forget, if we get exactly what we deserve, it's hell. As simple as it gets. It comes from Romans 3:10. It's very clear that there are none righteous, no, not one. And if we get what we deserve, it's not good. So how and why did Christ choose these men? In Luke 6:12, Christ gives us an example that it would be great for us to follow. He prayed before the calling of the 12, and not just for a short time. Not like the kind of prayers that I think most of us are used to, but all night. Can you imagine being in prayer all night? I know for me specifically, it's been a long time since I've done that. But it's a great lesson to learn. We need to be a praying people. It reads this: "In these days He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God." Now, again, I can't speak for you, but it has been a long time for me. And that's a shame. It is absolutely a shame. Something else, and this is kind of a rabbit trail, but I wanted to mention this. Why did Christ only choose men? Think about that. Why did He only choose men to be apostles? If you look at what Acts tells you about when the apostles chose another apostle, to be an apostle, you just had to know Christ and be His disciple. So why did He only choose men? If you go back to creation, it tells you why. It tells you why. Eve was created to be a helpmeet for Adam. And I know that Paul gets a bad rap when he came out with his teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 about women, how he was sexist and all that. But Paul was just clarifying the teaching that started at the beginning of creation. And that Christ did. Because again, He had the option. He could have chosen a woman to be an apostle. He absolutely could have. And also, the apostles, when they came up and needed to replace Judas, they could have chose women as well. But they didn't. They followed Jesus' example. And also, when they came up with disciples and were trying to figure out how to appoint disciples, could they have chosen women then as well? Well, absolutely. But they didn't. Because there's a specific order for things, the way God has it, not the way we want it. We need to make sure that what we do, the way we live our lives, is by His Word. Both men and women need to step up and follow hard after Christ and find joy. That's a very important word. Find joy in what God has created us to do. We're not permitted to try and usurp God's authority. We're not. That just leads us to places we should not go. So why these men and for what purpose? Ephesians 4:12 says, "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ." As Christ's ambassadors, they were to continue His teaching and train others to continue the work as well. They were given the final instructions from Christ at the time of His ascension. We all know it as the Great Commission. It's Matthew 28. 18 through 20, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And the great part, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. One thing I want to impress upon all of us is that this command does not simply apply to pastors, to missionaries, evangelists, to elders, and to deacons. It applies to every single one of us who call on the name of Christ. We're all supposed to do this. It's not a suggestion. It's actual command. Remember me talking about God-given roles. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean I want all of you to give up everything you have and go out and be a missionary and go to different parts of the world. That's not what I'm speaking of. But as fathers, I need to disciple my wife, and I need to disciple my child that was still with us. As a place when I used to be out in working in the workforce, the people that I work with, I needed to be a witness to them as well. Plus something real simple. I'm pretty sure just about every single one of us goes to a grocery store at one time or another, if not every day, at least once a week. We need to witness to the people that bag our groceries. I use the name Ethan in here for a specific reason, because there's somebody that we witness to by the name of Ethan, who's a bagger at a grocery store out on a reservation. It can start for something as simple as there. We need to be urgent, as we just heard. We need to be urgent for the lost souls that we come in contact with. It states in the second half of 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We need to be bold in our witness for Christ as we work out salvation with fear and trembling. From Philippians 2:12, we need to remember what Jesus says. He said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed of when he comes in glory for his Father with the holy angels. Does this adulterous and sinful generation still apply to us today? Absolutely. It absolutely does. We need to do what Christ has commanded us to do. These men were bold after being exhorted by Christ at his ascension. Now let's learn real quickly about the individuals. The first of these, Simon, who was called Peter. Peter was the leader of the apostles. His personality would not allow him to sit quietly. John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, calls his chapter on Peter, Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He could not be quiet. He could not be quiet. For me personally, I can relate to this, because there are times I just can't. It's like, just shut up. I just need to shut up. Well, Peter was the same way. When Christ was transfigured, he should have just been quiet, but he didn't. Instead, in Matthew 17:1-6, it talks about it. And we'll start in verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's as if God was saying, you weren't supposed to talk there. God was literally telling Peter to be quiet and listen to Jesus. Listen to what my Son is trying to teach you. Or how about when Peter actually gets it right, but then he gets it horribly wrong. But let's deal with when he got it right. Matthew 16:15-19. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus asked them, who are the people say that I am? But more importantly, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's where he got it right. He was quick to speak, and he was right. But just a few verses later, Matthew 16, verse 21 through 23, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He was just on the mountaintop. Now he's just not down at the valley. He's under the mountain, being buried by Christ. Again, I know I've had times like that, where everything seemed to be going so right. Everything was going so good, just to be crushed the next minute. Peter was a typical Class A personality, and if you can ask my family, they would tell you I am as well. He was all in with everything he did. There was no half step or half measure. He gave his absolute everything, which is an awesome thing to have. You need people like that to be leaders, people who are willing to step out and show people, "Hey, I'm vulnerable. This is where we're going, and I'm going to take you with me if you'll come with me." That's exactly who Peter was. But there's something about these kind of people. We'll wear you out over time. Most of the time, we'll be like, "Can you just slow down? Give me a little bit of a break here. Give me a little bit of rest." But that's not who Peter was, and that's generally not who type A personalities are. He might rub you the wrong way because, especially in Peter's case, he wanted to be in the limelight. That was his personality. Let me ask you a question. When you were little, did your parents used to call you by your middle name, and did you just kind of shrink back at that idea? My mom, when she would call me by my full name, I knew I was in trouble. Oof. "John Michael Cordy. I was like, "Oh boy, here we go. What did I do? What did I break?" Well, for Peter, it was kind of the same thing. When Jesus would call him Simon, or in the case that I'm about to give, Simon, Simon, that's not a good thing. Luke 22, 31 through 34 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." In his arrogance, he's like, "No, Jesus, I'm willing to go die for you." But Jesus is trying to tell him lovingly, "The Satan is going to tempt you, but I'm praying for you. And when you come and repent, it'll be okay. It'll be okay." Do you remember how that turned out? Luke 22:60. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Behold, the rooster crows today. You will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." He didn't just cry. He wept bitterly. Can you imagine that look for Christ? Turning around and looking at Peter. Like, "Peter, I told you. But in your arrogance, you didn't listen to me. Why didn't you listen to me, Peter?" And he went out and wept bitterly. That would be crushing. And earlier on the same night, when Jesus said to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark 14, 37 through 8, and he came and found him sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he uses Peter's real name, Simon, as a way of a warning to him. Pay attention, Peter. You need to hear this. Do you think Jesus got tired of that? Do we get tired of correcting our kids? "Take out the garbage. Please take out the garbage. please take out the garbage. At times we get tired. I don't think Jesus got tired at all, though. That wasn't who he was. He was patient, and he knew our hearts. He knew that we were hard-hearted and stubborn. Christ was using these moments to teach him and to train him for what lied ahead. Christ was going to use this confident and assured personality to grow his church. Even against Peter's greatest failure, the denial of Christ, Christ lovingly calls him back. Mark 16:7, but go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Again, Christ specifically calls Peter in this instance as a form of reassurance of his forgiveness and redemption. What a wonderful Savior. This is just another example of his compassion. Now, this is the same Peter who, refreshed and edified by his Savior, who preaches at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, it talks about his leading 3,000 people to Christ. And as Pastor Doug read in Acts 4, another 5,000 coming to Christ at Peter's preaching. He can use those personalities. Now, he wrote 2 Peter sometime between 64 and 67 AD, and then shortly after that, he was martyred. According to tradition, he was crucified upside down, but what you might not know is just before he was crucified, he had to watch his wife being taken out and crucified. He suffered for his Savior. Let's look at Andrew, the brother. The younger brother of Peter and also a fellow fisherman. Andrew was the quietest of the first four apostles. He seemed happy as a number two guy who served mightily in the background. Andrew and John were the first two disciples of Jesus. John the Baptist pointed Jesus out and they went. Both men were seeking after the Messiah. After spending the rest of the day with Jesus, Andrew leaves him and goes and tells his brother whom they have found. Andrew was the first missionary for Christ. He went and got his brother. Come see what we found. So, it seemed like Andrew was the one that the other apostles would go to if somebody needed to introduce or be introduced to Jesus. In John 12:20-22, that's exactly what happened, and Philip is the one who did it. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. He didn't take him himself. He went and got Andrew to do it. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So even the other apostles went to Andrew to have him make the introductions to Jesus. Now, Andrew is one of the more prominent apostles who never has his name associated with any type of disreputable or shameful acts. He's somebody that we should look to for guidance. He was very upstanding and appeared to be slow to speak and also very quick to learn. He had a heart that was meant for service and did not need the applause of men. Are you that kind of person who doesn't like to be in the spotlight? Well, if you are, be like Andrew. God used him mightily, and I'd be willing to bet that any church pastor would love to have a congregation full of Andrews. No need for the spotlight. Just show me to where I need to go to work. He was martyred by the Roman governor whose wife Andrew led to Christ. He wanted her to recant, but she refused. So the governor had Andrew crucified on a saltire. Basically, it's an X. And to make sure that the punishment lasted longer, he didn't have him nailed where he would be losing blood and be weakened. He had him tied to it. And he left him tied to it until he died 2 days later. And the whole time, as people were walking by, tradition says he was witnessing to the people for Christ as he was dying on the cross. While dying on the saltire. How about the first son of thunder, James, the son of Zebedee? Much like Peter, James was an alpha male. He was also quick to speak. He wanted to be recognized for what he thought that he deserved. He was passionate and outspoken. And when Jesus was disrespected by the Samaritan village, James and John asked in Luke 9:54, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus rebukes them. They show zeal for wanting to protect Jesus' reputation, but the problem is it's extremely misplaced. And again, in Mark 10, 35 through 45, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Do you remember what it was? "Can you make us one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left?" Arrogance. Arrogance. And then, if we go a little bit further, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." And he asked a rhetorical question here. Believe me, Jesus did not want an answer, but he knew he was going to get it when he asked it. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am?" He wasn't truly expecting an answer, but he knew he was going to get it. And out of their pride and arrogance, James and John said, "Yes, we can do this." They didn't know what they were saying. But then Jesus tells them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant." And the other apostles were indignant over it. They didn't understand exactly what Jesus said just a few verses later. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Their desire was for power and prestige. They still believed that his kingdom was going to be set up here on earth and wasn't a heavenly kingdom. And they wanted the power, the positions of power, right next to the one in charge. These personalities, again, are used mightily by Christ. But this is one of the reasons why he chose the 12 to give personal discipleship and training to these men who were going to be leading the church after he was crucified and ascended. They needed special one-on-one time with Christ so that he could mold and shape them into the men he needed them to be. They all needed to be teachable. And the good thing, even in their pride and arrogance, they were. Roughly 14 years after this incident, James was martyred by Herod for his outspoken and passion and unwavering belief in his Savior. What a wonderful thing. He was beheaded along with a man that asked James for forgiveness. The man that was leading James to the judgment seat heard James's testimony before Herod and came to know Christ because of the testimony. He was beheaded right next to James for his belief. These men stood firm on who Christ was, so much so that they were willing to give their lives. Let's look at John, the one whom Jesus loved, the younger brother of James and the other son of thunder. He was also ambitious and had a thirst for power and prestige. We've already read it. God had already been working in his heart, though, when he was with John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist announced, "Here is the Lamb of God," again, him and Andrew went and they followed Jesus, spent the day with him, and then afterwards went and got their brothers. It's interesting to see how far his teaching had changed him from the son of thunder to the apostle of love. You know, that had to be an amazing transition for this man. From one minute going wanting to call down fire to destroy some people to become the apostle of love. Wow, that's God. But he did have his own struggles. Mark 9, 38 through 39, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone else casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So even John had to be corrected. We need to learn from our mistakes. We need to do the same thing that John did. He went from being arrogant to being humble and trustworthy, so much so that at Jesus' death, as he's dying on the cross, he looks at John and says in John 19, 26 and 27, "Here is your mother," basically. And as tradition says, John stayed in Jerusalem for the rest of her life to take care of her. Jesus trusted him enough and loved him enough to take care of my mother. And he did exactly that. Around the time of 98 AD, he died. But that was after a very long life, and believe me when I say he had times of struggles and pain that he had to deal with. He might not have been martyred on a cross or beheaded, but he suffered for the cause of Christ. And that whole time, as he was learning, he learned the truth of God, and he never once compromised on those. But he learned how to show it in love. So Philip next, the leader of the second group. And I love the way John MacArthur puts it, so I'm actually going to quote John MacArthur in his book. He was a facts and figures guy, a by-the-book, practical-minded, non-forward-thinking type of individual. He was the kind who tends to be a corporate killjoy. I love that. That's why I kept this. Pessimistic, narrowly focused, sometimes missing the big picture, often obsessed with identifying reasons that things can't be done, rather than finding ways to do them. That's Philip. This is the first recorded person that Jesus went to find, so to speak. And it's recorded in John 1:43. When Jesus told him, "Follow me," to Philip's credit, he did it again without hesitation. Once Jesus called him, he sought out his friend Nathanael. Again, another witness for Christ, another missionary. Here, come. So he was ready and willing to lead people to Christ. But he did have that downside. And Jesus singles Philip out for a test. And it's in John 6, 5 through 7. It says, "Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." Now remember that when Christ performed his first miracle, when he turned the water into wine, Philip was there. He knew Jesus had power, but somehow it's one of those things that we're hard-hearted and stubborn and tend to forget things. Philip forgot. Now Christ knows our strengths and weaknesses, and he knew that Philip had to grow in this area, in his faith and a true understanding of who Christ was and who his power was. Where his power comes from. Now Acts 8 tells of him preaching in Samaria, where he came to Christ, and also of his time leading the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. He obviously learned those lessons well. Well, he was stoned to death in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, as it's known today, about 8 years after Jesus was martyred at him. Next we come to Bartholomew, a.k.a. Nathanael. In each case that he is mentioned along the list of apostles, he's referred to as Bartholomew. There is also almost nothing that we know about him, except when the Bible mentioned that he returned to Galilee after Jesus' death and before his ascension. Talks about him going fishing with the sons of Zebedee and Peter and Nathanael and the other ones. It is believed that Nathanael was one of the possible seven fishermen of the apostles. It is also obvious that he knew the scriptures concerning the Messiah by the way his friend Philip told him about who Jesus was. It says this in John 1, verse 45. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He had to know the scriptures in order for it to be introduced to him that way. But again, like each one of the apostles, there was a flaw in the way that they thought or in their hearts. Now, again, he wasn't the only one who had this problem, but he was prejudiced. John 1:46 says, "Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" He was prejudiced. Nazareth was seen as a backwood, a podunk town. Nothing good can ever come out of there. In other words, it was on the other side of the tracks. We don't go there. Again, though, to his credit and the other apostles, they get their hearts right and even accept us, the Gentiles. His most redeeming feature is that Christ has already chosen him and called him an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, from John 1:47. Wouldn't you love Christ to say that of you? I would. In whom there is no deceit. He was honest and loyal and without hypocrisy. He only abandoned Christ with the other apostles in the garden. Other than that, he was all in. There is no accurate record of how he was martyred. One suggestion is that he was thrown into the sea and drowned while in a sack, and another possibility is that he was crucified. But he took the truth of Christ to what is now possibly Armenia, which is a long way away. He was faithful to the end. Next, we got Thomas, or Didymus, also known as the twin. No one can say for sure what his vocation was before following Jesus. Again, it's the possibility that he was one of the seven fishermen. But just about everyone knew his nickname. And I bet you if I said, "Who is Thomas?" just about everybody in here would say, "You mean Doubting Thomas?" Yes, that's who we're talking about, Doubting Thomas. Now, that nickname is a little bit harsh, but it's accurate of his pessimism. He was willing to die with Christ, though. In John 11:16, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Again, he was willing to die for his Lord. While he was doubting at times, he loved Christ. So much so that I believe that that is what helped cause him to say, "I will not believe it until I put my hands in his side." Never forget that once he saw Jesus, after that, he gave a strong statement to Christ about who he was. And that's in John 20:28. "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" He understood exactly who Christ was. And in his martyrdom, it's believed that he died by being run through by a spear. Kind of an interesting way to die. Let's look at Matthew, the tax collector, or Levi. We have no doubt about what his vocation was before Christ called him. He would have been one of the most hated people in Israel. He would have been seen as a traitor to the Jewish people. When Jesus talks about the publican praying, versus the Pharisee, and how the publican's beating his chest, "I am not worthy." I often think about Matthew, and I wonder if that's who Christ was given the example of. Because as soon as Christ says, "Follow me," Matthew gets up, leaves everything, and follows hard after his Savior. He knew he needed a Savior, and he knew this was it. Money was not his idol. What an amazing testimony. It also shows that he knew the Old Testament. John MacArthur points out that he quotes the Old Testament 99 times. 99 times in the gospel. That's more than the three other gospels combined. That's amazing. He had to know the scriptures. And he knew that when his Savior was standing before him, "Follow me," he got up and followed him. Now, tradition has it that he was actually burned at the stake. However, we have no reliable record. Now we come to the third group of four and our final group. We're going to go even faster than what we have been. James, the son of Alphaeus, or A.K.A. James the Less. The son of Alphaeus. The reason why he was called the James the Less is so that way he wouldn't get confused with James the son of Zebedee. The scriptures were almost silent about him. Some evidence suggests he took the gospel to Syria or Persia. There are many different stories about his martyrdom, though, but they are all speculation. Some say that he was stoned, some beaten, and others say that he was crucified. But again, when Christ told him to go, he went. How about Thaddeus, the man with three names? We've got Thaddeus, Lebbaeus, or Judas, not Iscariot. It's all the same person. Thaddeus and Lebbaeus are nicknames, which speak to about who he is. And Thaddeus generally invokes the idea of a mama's boy. And then you've got Lebbaeus, which basically means a childlike heart. And that describes him extremely well. Judas was his given name, but not wanting to confuse him with the son of perdition, he generally went by either Thaddeus or Lebbaeus. Now, in the upper room, he shows his humbleness when he asks Christ in John 14, 22, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? He showed amazing insight of who he was. Why me, Lord? How many times have you asked yourself that? Lord, why did you choose me? Why did you choose me? He did it. Lord, why us? Amazing. Now, he traveled to what is now Turkey also, and is recorded in the healing of King Abgar, in Edessa. Now, sometime later, tradition states that he was martyred by being clubbed to death. Again, Jesus told him to go, he went. How about Simon the Zealot? Can you understand why Simon would want to follow Jesus in the beginning? Here is a potential Messiah who wants to set up his kingdom. The Zealots wanted to get rid of the Romans and set up their earthly kingdom here on earth. And here's the potential leader, the Messiah. Yeah, I'm all in here. I want to be in power. Plus, I want to get rid of all these Romans. Just think about that, though. He became an apostle with Matthew, the enemy. Being a zealot, he wanted to kill the Romans and get rid of them from the state of Israel. It's amazing enough, again, that he would be an apostle with Matthew. He would have hated him and wanted him dead as a collaborator. But instead, under the training of Christ, even the vilest of enemies can become the greatest co-workers. Theirs was no exception. It was all because of Christ and all because of his teaching. Now, some sources say that he traveled as far north as what are now the British Home Isles. Now, there is no accurate account of his death, but again, tradition says that he was martyred for his faith while preaching the gospel. And then finally, we come to the last, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I was once asked the question, was Judas an apostle? He absolutely was. He absolutely was. He had the same power given to him when Jesus sent out the apostles to heal. And he sat under the teaching of Christ. And yet, he was the perfect hypocrite because he did it all for himself, not for Christ. He showed that he was all head knowledge. Even while he was given this power to go out and perform miracles, to heal people, it was all about him. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about Christ. But he was chosen by God for a specific purpose, by Christ. He was good at deceiving the people that none of the other apostles suspected that he was the traitor that they talked about, that Christ talked about at the Last Supper. He was very good at what he did. I'm not going to go over how he died. We know that. So what does all this mean? Why have I given you a brief survey of the 12 apostles? Well, it's simply this. If Christ can change this bunch of uneducated, non-politically connected, ego-driven group of men to be the foundation of his church, imagine what he can do with us. There is no one, and I mean no one, in this room that Christ can't use to spread his word. Up to 7 of these men, again, were believed to be fishermen, not college professors. A political zealot and a tax collector were non-political highbrows. 11 of the 12 were from Galilee, a place on the other side of the tracks, so to speak. They weren't known for their sharpness of education. They weren't from Jerusalem, where Saul was trained. This is one of the reasons that Jesus and their messages, again, were so offensive to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herodians. They were uneducated. And then here comes this Jesus speaking with authority. These Pharisees, who do you think you are, telling us what's right and what's wrong? He's the Messiah. He's what we all need. Jesus chose the right men for the job. It doesn't matter if you have a type A personality like me or not. Look at Andrew. Bring someone to church. Or even do a one-on-one Bible study if you're not good in group settings. Go take them to Starbucks. Get a coffee. Read the Bible with them. Pray with them. Show them that you love them. But more importantly, Show them that you love Christ. Stop making excuses. Because God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's 1 Corinthians 1:27. He didn't want us to think that we can do it ourselves, because we can't. We can't change anybody's heart. No matter how many people I preach to and witness to on the reservation, I can't change their heart. And that's one of the things that I take the biggest consolation in, that it's not up to me. I just need to preach His word and show them where their true hope is found, and it's only found in Christ. Our lives and this world is all about Him and His glory, not ours. We need to go out and proclaim the glory of God in our lives and show them who our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is. It's not about our strengths and our weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 2:9, but He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ will rest upon me." It's about God working in the people's lives that we share the word with. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 2:5, it says, "So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You don't have to know all the answers. I don't know all the answers. Doug is a lot smarter than me. He might know all the answers, but I don't. But I'm willing to share the gospel with those that I come in contact with, because now is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow. A young man was just murdered here. I've had friends out on the reservation commit suicide. Now is the time of salvation. Let it be urgent for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for this time. We thank You for the privilege that it is to be in Your house, Father. Help us to draw closer to You each and every day of our lives, to be willing to go, even if it's just to speak to the person at the store or our neighbor across the street or somebody that we work with. Father, we need You more and more every day. The more we see the sin in our own lives, Father, forgive us. Draw us closer to You. Put that desire in our heart to truly understand who You are and to draw closer to You, just like the apostles did. We thank You for all Your wonderful blessings, Lord. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.